Okay, so introduction to Joel. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch. Heavenly Father, you are the holy above all others, and all of the strength that I need is in your hands. I'm not asking, Lord, that you take trials away from us. Instead, I simply ask that your will be done. Whatever that means, Lord, that is what we want. I admit it's hard sometimes, Lord. Sometimes I feel like it's difficult to go on. The pain and the fear are so much, and I know I don't have the strength on my own to get through this. I know I can come to you, Jesus, and you will hear my prayer. I know that it is not your intent to bring me to this point, just to leave me in the wilderness alone. Please, Lord, give me the strength that I need to face today, that I do not have to worry about tomorrow. If you give me that strength today, that is all I need. Keep us from sinning during trials. Instead, help us to keep our eyes on you. You are the Holy One, Lord, and my hope rests on you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Joel is a very interesting book in a lot of ways, and we're going to kind of set the background for where Joel is. Something I need to tell all of you right up front, I'm an old earth creationist, so I hope I don't offend anyone with some of the dates that I'm going to be throwing out here. When I first started thinking about this, I was thinking about the time between certain things that the Old Testament Jews, that meant a lot to them, and what it must have been like for them. That I have a very good friend who's a history professor, and we would talk, and he would often remind me that history is not the marking of the things that we read in the books. I mean, those are the things that get recorded because something unusual happened, right? There was a war between these two peoples. And so you hear about those things over and over and over again, and yet those are not the things, those are the things that people remember, but those are not history. History is the people. He talks about a river, right? And the wars and everything are the river, and those are what we get recorded. But what it actually is all the people standing on the riverbanks as these things go by that raise families, the children marry other children, have children of their own, become families themselves. And those people are not recorded in history in general. We don't read about that. And those are actually, and I wonder what their lives must have been like. We live in an unusual time now. I heard this, this is not me. Politics is one of those words that's assembled from words of ancient languages. Poly, which is Latin for many, and tix for the blood-sucking eight-legged arachnids. Politics is a really strange thing right now. We seem to be at a pretty divisive level in our country. It's almost as though there's nothing that we can agree on both sides. And it doesn't seem like it was all that long ago people were able to work across the aisle to achieve things that both sides could agree on. I use this example sometimes, especially for the students that I used to work with out at NASA. President George W. Bush and Senator Edward Kennedy were the ones that wrote the No Child Left Behind Act. People forget that it was Edward Kennedy that actually introduced the bill. And if George W. Bush and Edward Kennedy could agree on something, don't you think that's something the country probably ought to do? Further back in my lifetime, I can remember President Ronald Reagan and the Speaker of the House at that time was Tip O'Neill. They both worked on a budget. that they both could agree on. They were both equally unhappy with it, and they thought that was something they could live with. I don't believe anyone in this room ever knew someone that had been alive at the time of Abraham Lincoln. It's just a little too far back. My grandparents would have known someone who had been alive at that time. When they would be very young, they probably knew some old people that had been alive at that time. Lincoln was an extraordinary president in many ways. Upon becoming elected, he assembled a cabinet to advise him, and he wanted a very, very diverse set of opinions. And he did something that I have never heard of at any other time by any other person, leader of any country. All the people that ran against him, there were 12 of them, those 12 people got positions in his cabinet, every last one of them, including people from the opposing party. And the reason he wanted them there, he told them that I am often going to decide things that are not what you advise me to do, but I want you to tell me what you're thinking anyway, because it's important. It's important to me, it's important to the country that I understand what it is you believe we should do, even if we disagree. Ultimately, the decision is mine. But I want all of you to do this because it's important to the country. So what does Abraham Lincoln have to do with the message about Joel? It turns out that the amount of time between us today and Abraham Lincoln is almost exactly the amount of time between Joel and the time of King David. And that, there are two people that the Jews identify with more than any other. And those two people are Moses and King David. And third would be Abraham. And so they would identify with that time period. And so we have a similar sort of distance between where we are today in Abraham Lincoln. And that's why I bring it up. I was talking about my good friend, the professor, the historian. He's not a believer. Interestingly, his parents are. His mom is still alive. His dad is gone. But his parents were missionaries in Africa. He had been to Morocco, Libya, Egypt. He was educated in Europe in boarding schools for the most part. While his family were away in the mission field in Africa, he was educated mostly in Switzerland, actually. He talks about that time and what it was to grow up as an American in Europe. It was interesting because, in a like manner, I graduated from high school in Australia under a very European sort of system of education. So there were things that he talked about that I identified with immediately. He has a PhD in history from Auburn. In particular, his degree is about the impact of technology on society. He often says that our grandparents had more in common with Roman legionnaires from 2,000 years ago than they do with us. And the reason is the pace of technology has increased so rapidly in the last 5 or 6 decades that for many of us, it's difficult to keep up. I know I cannot. I rely on people. When I look for advice on things about computers, I go ask Ben. Okay? And I know that Ben is probably getting left behind by some of the younger people at this point, too. No? Okay, good. Good on you, man. Good. Keep it up, man. But he was referring to the changes being wrought by technology on our society, in our lives, and in our culture. None of those things carry the message, but they do impact the way the message is carried, and how quickly in the turnover is so much faster than it used to be. My brother-in-law is a journalist, a print journalist, works for a newspaper. He's having a very difficult time. He's lost 3 jobs in the last 10 years, and he's trying to find another job right now. It's very difficult. Technology is changing a lot of things. In the grand scale of things, we should set some boundaries between where we are and the edges of what we know. In many cases, when you're looking back in history this far, our knowledge is very imperfect. Archaeologists dig up stones and they have ideas about how old things are. But those are just ideas. They're not concrete. So many of the dates that I'm going to show you today, they're fuzzy. Okay? They are not rock solid. Some of the dates we know have a pretty good idea. The fuzziness is in our understanding. But God's message, the message of Joel that we're going to talk about, is very clear. It applies to us today just as it did for the kingdom of Israel almost 3,000 years ago. It's fascinating to me the plan God uses, right? At times, when you read this, the story narrows down to a single person. And our human way of thinking, right? We start thinking about what happens if one of them dies. Right? God's message will be gone. That's not the way it works. Right? That's what we think. I mean, what would have happened if Abraham had died or if Moses had died? What then? But that's not the way it works for God. God knows. It's God's plan to work out the way that it did. That all this, and that it would get written down the way that it did. And that we would have it today in this manner to read and to know. The important things are not the facts that are left out. The things that, you know, we want to know. What was Moses like growing up as a kid? You don't know that. What was Jesus like growing up as a kid? I bet it must have been miserable for his brothers and sisters, right? Don't tell Jesus. He's going to tell mom and dad again, right? Leanne and I have this conversation in the car all the time, what it must have been like. Joseph, as the carpenter, trying to show his kid how to make a table. Well, son, you know, you never quite get the legs on the table quite. Never mind. Right? I mean, what was it like growing up in that household? We do know that Mary had this inkling. I mean, she knew that something huge was happening, but she didn't know, even right up until Jesus is dying on the cross. Mary still did not know or understand what was going on. God's plan works out this way. God says, I choose Abram, because I made him from the very beginning of time to be the one to found my people and my faith. God says, and Moses will be my prophet to free my people and lead them on the exodus out of Egypt. There is no uncertainty with God. God knows. The uncertainty belongs to us because of the limitations of our human understanding. There is no uncertainty with God. It all falls to our limited understanding of how great and vast and how beautiful and how good God is. And that limitation is our understanding. There's actually a passage about this. I can't remember where I first saw it. It was in someone else's sermon. How often do we say or think, why does this injustice exist? Why doesn't God do something about this? The homeless, the people that are suffering in Africa, the diseases in places like Somalia, Western Africa, Liberia, the Philippines. Did you ever stop to realize that God made you to have that thought? God did something about it. He made you to have that thought. So the answer to the question is, so what are you going to do about it? Archaeologists think, based on what they dig up out of the rocks, that civilization arose amongst people about 10,000 years ago. That would be about 8,000 years BC. That was about the time people figured out if they held back some of the grain that they had collected instead of eating it, they could plant that grain in the spring and have food for the following year. And then enough left over to plant again in the following years. And you could do this continuously. As soon as you have people that have enough food that they can sustain themselves and others, then you can barter that food for other things that you need. Oh, this guy knows how to work in metal. You need a plow in order to cultivate your fields. This guy will trade you some of your food for a plow that he can make for you. This guy knows how to make tables and chairs. He knows how to work in wood. And so people become collectives, and they come together in villages, towns, and cities. We think this arises around 8,000 BC. You could barter and trade with others. Fascinatingly, written language arises in the Middle East in an area called Sumer. Today, that area is in Iraq. Written language arose in about 3,300 BC, 3,400 BC. And it's in the river valley of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. There's a city there near ancient Babylon, the city of Ur. Ur is a part of the city of Nasiriya today. Nasiriya is one of the cities where some very intense and heavy battles have been fought in the last few years in Iraq between U.S. forces and the insurgents. We hear these names, but we don't realize the history that is in the earth at these places. At our previous church, we knew a test pilot. And when he was an operational pilot, he flew combat air patrols in this area. And being a believer, he understood. He said, I can fly in an hour about how far it took Abraham to walk in 5 years. And he flew over the city where Abraham lived, where he was born. And he talked about this and about the impact of that as he was flying along in his F-15. The significance of the city of Ur is that a man named Terah lived there about 2200 BC, about 4,200 years ago. Okay, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 11. We're going way back. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis, and then we're going to get up to Joel eventually, okay? But right now we're Genesis 11, 27 to 32. Genesis 11, 27 to 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, the name Haran here, you have to keep track of whether I'm talking about the person or the place. There's a city called Haran as well, which is also in these verses. And so it gets a little confusing. You may have to read it two or three times before you can follow it completely. So Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. There's a name you might remember. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran. Lot was his grandson. And Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Ur is down near the border of Kuwait and Iraq. Nasiri is way down close to the Gulf on that side. Haran is way up north, where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers originate in the mountains. And then Canaan is way off to the west and the south of there. Can we put up the first timeline? Ben did some charts for me. So Terah is maybe 50 years before Abraham. Abraham, same person, okay? We'll get to that part. Okay, so we're way off on the left side of the chart there. Okay, our standard benchmarks are Abraham. We think his life was 2180. BC. We're pretty sure that's about where he sets, okay? Let's go to Genesis 17, 3 to 5. Then Abram fell on his face. Genesis 17, 3 to 5. I got to repeat these things twice and go slow. Okay, verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Okay. So Abraham was a very, very old man when he had his son Isaac. And there are a whole series of stories that I'm not going to go into here at this point about Abraham and Isaac. The important thing is Isaac was the son of Abraham, and his wife Sarai had her name changed as well, and she became Sarah. God changed her name. So let's go to Genesis 21, 1 to 3. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. So Isaac, on here, comes a little bit after Abraham. And Isaac has a son in his old age. Isaac is about 60 when he has his son. And his son is Jacob. Let's turn over to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 19 to 26. Genesis 25, 19 to 26. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children, two of them, struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red, his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Okay, so Jacob is the second of Isaac's sons. Now, at that time, the oldest son inherited everything. That's just the way it was, right? I keep reminding my little brother of this. I will note that he has the only granddaughter, and my mom always wanted a granddaughter. So my parents moved to Ohio to be with my brother. And he reminds me of that. I get along really well with my brother now, which is a good thing. So, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Abraham did not live to see his 12 great-grandchildren. But each one of them individually becomes a tribe, and they are the 12 tribes of Israel. So Genesis 29. We're going to start Genesis 29, 31, and we're going to go over to quite a ways, actually, into Genesis 30. So here's the passage. Now, I cannot imagine what it must have been like in Jacob's household. He had four wives. And I can only imagine the fights between the kids, much less the parents, right? So here we go. Genesis 29, 31. Actually, I'm going to start with 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Reuben was the oldest, and said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son. "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." And his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God had given my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has given away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." One of the youngest of Jacob's sons is Joseph. Jacob had his name changed by God, just as Abram became Abraham, so Jacob becomes Israel. Okay, let's flip over to Genesis 35:10. Genesis 35:10. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Jacob's a very, very old man, and Joseph, his youngest son, is one of his favorites. There's a story in the Bible about a many-colored coat that Joseph wears. Joseph knows he's the favorite. It seems that way. And his attitude gets him in trouble with his brothers. And they're all bigger than him. You know, when you're the littlest kid, you should know better, right? Joseph offends his brothers and they sell him into slavery. And they tell his dad, "Joseph's been killed." Joseph is taken to Egypt. Joseph going to Egypt happens in about 1910 BC. Okay? So Joseph goes to Egypt. Now, there's a huge drought, and I'm covering a lot of territory here, and you're going, "What does all this have to do with Joel?" We'll get there. Patience. You'll see why we're going through all this history in order to get to Joel. Because all of this makes up what becomes the heritage of the Hebrew people at that time. So there's this huge drought, and Jacob and his 11 sons have to go to Egypt to get grain to live. And so they move to Egypt. And Joseph is already there. And he is an officer in the court of the Pharaoh because he is a sharp guy. He may have a mouth on it. He tempers that some. He learns how to temper that. And his family come to him and do not realize it's him. And after some time, he grants favor to his family. Even though his brothers sold him into slavery, he now sees that God has set all of this up so that he could now save his entire family, even though he is the youngest. So Genesis 39, you have to flip over a few more pages. Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And this is how the nations of Israel, of Jacob, Abraham's entire family, end up in Egypt. Okay? The nation of Israel spends 430 years in Egypt. Okay, so if you're following along, you're doing the math, you come out to somewhere around 1480 BC. And this is when one of the people, a guy named Moses, opposes the Pharaoh and leads the nation of Israel out, and all the Hebrews leave Egypt. And this is at about 1480 BC. So now we're going to flip over to Exodus. Exodus 12. By the way, Exodus 12, 40. We're going to start there, Exodus 12, 40. As I was putting all this together, and I'm going, you're going to see why I put all this on here, because there's a lot we don't know about Joel, and I'm going to talk about that. But you're going to see how all of this builds up to this point. And being a prophet must have been just an awesome, incredible, huge responsibility. It was not something that you would want. I mean, just within their culture, within our culture, you would not want to be a prophet. I mean, it is not. It would take a huge faith for a mother to want her child to become a prophet. Huge faith. Because it is not a good life. It is not a successful life the way our culture thinks of it, or the way their culture thinks of it. It takes a huge amount of faith to be a prophet, or to have a child that's a prophet. Okay, so Exodus 12:40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is where the Sabbath comes from for the Jews. This is that event. So Moses leads people out into the wilderness. I heard a real good characterization of that particular event. And it wasn't until that entire generation had died off that God allowed the people of Israel into the promised land, except for a handful. There were only a handful of people that were left. Joshua was one of them. But Moses and Aaron, they were not allowed to cross into the promised land. And so 40-year death march is what it turns into until that entire generation has died. That entire generation that left Egypt had died. Okay. So this is where it gets really interesting. I went digging in some of the archaeology papers that are out there. And there are some huge arguments about when this happened, because one of the first things that happened after the Israelites come across the Jordan River into the Promised Land is they overthrow the city of Jericho. Okay? It's one of the first things Joshua does. Well, it turns out that in the ruins at Jericho, there are two times when the entire city of Jericho got leveled in that about that time. And one was at about 1440 BC, and the other one was 1250 BC. And there's an argument amongst the archaeologists which one of those is actually the Exodus. Now, I'm inclined to believe it's the 1440 BC. But it could be the 1250. I guess I'll have to ask Jesus when I get there. He'll set me straight. Fascinating thing happens at this point. Let's go over to Joshua. Joshua 1. Joshua 1, we're going to read the first four verses. Joshua 1, the first four verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward going down of the sun shall be your territory. That's a huge promise God makes to Joshua. So at this point, Moses has died. The first five books of the Bible are written almost completely by Moses. The death of Moses is also reported there. So obviously Moses didn't write that part. Okay? But the books are generally credited to Moses, and I believe that Moses wrote almost all of it. These books in Hebrew are called the Pentateuch. In the Orthodox side of Judaism, only these five books are regarded as the book of the law of Moses. All the other books that come after are regarded as being at a lower level than the first five. We regard all the works of the Bible as being the words of God and having the same authority and respect. Joshua 8, so flip over a few more pages. Joshua 8, verse 30 to 32. This is the first time this phrase happens, that it occurs. Joshua 8, 30 to 32. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. The book of the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible. The more modern versions of Judaism that exist today, it's really peculiar. They've become very secularized in a lot of ways. They don't accept the Word of God the way we do, but they do put all the pieces together in much the same way that we do, in that it starts with Genesis and it goes all the way through to Malachi. Okay, they have that. The funny thing, the Catholics have added a few books, Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, there's a couple others. Anyway, the Jews don't regard those as being Scripture. It's fascinating what gets included, what doesn't, what we get, what we don't get. Okay. So after Joshua, there is a series of leaders that come up in Israel called the judges. Israel does not have a king. There's not one ruler. And so they have a series of judges that lead the nation. And just about the time there's another crisis that happens to the Israelites, God raises up another judge for them to lead them. Judges rule Israel for 387 years after this. And near the end of that, the people rebel against God and rebel against the prophets, and they say they want a king. Up to this time, God was regarded as their king, but they wanted an earthly king. And so they chose someone who was big and strong, and the people regarded this person as being the right person to lead the country. Saul became the first king of Israel in about 1050 BC, and he rules for about 40 years. Saul is killed, and a shepherd from a little town called Bethlehem becomes the next king. This king is chosen by God and is anointed by God's prophet. And that king's name is David. And this is about 1010 BC. So it's 1,000 years before Jesus. David becomes the king. He rules for about 40 years. Then his son Solomon becomes king of Israel and also rules for about 40 years. So there's only three kings in 120 years. And then Israel, it's a disaster. There's a huge civil war that breaks out in Israel after Solomon dies. Solomon, one of the things, of course, Solomon does is he erects the temple. And it's reputed to be exceptional in its beauty, artistry, and symbolic value to God and to Israel. So starting in 930 BC, which is the year about when Solomon dies, Israel splits into two. There's a northern kingdom that becomes 10 nations, and then two nations, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is very small, but Judah and Benjamin become Judah, okay? And they're in the south. Well, this is fascinating what happens here. Starting in 930 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel is split. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. Israel exists from 930 BC to 722 BC, 208 years. Less than the age of our country, and the northern kingdom falls. Now, this is fascinating. Those 10 tribes become the lost 10 tribes. And they intermarry with the people that are there, and they actually lose their Jewish culture. And then that part of the nation of Israel becomes what is called Samaria. And as we know from many of the stories in the New Testament, the Samaritans were not good people. They were not regarded well. And this is why. Because they lost their culture by giving it away and accepting parts of the culture that they had intermingled with in that area. 208 years. That was all their kingdom lasted. So the southern kingdom of Judah continues on. Judah exists as a separate kingdom from 930 BC to 586 BC, 344 years. Israel is conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and they are deported and become Samaria. Judah continues on with Benjamin, is besieged, and eventually is conquered by the Babylonians. The fall of Jerusalem is in 586. And about 605 BC, just before that, is when the Babylonians come and start to take over some of the land. This is when Ezekiel and Daniel get hauled off into captivity. That's why Ezekiel and Daniel are written from Babylon. Those books of the Bible are written in Babylon. Jerusalem is gutted, the Temple of Solomon is destroyed and looted. The Judeans are exiled to Babylon, but here's the difference, what happens. This is fascinating. The Jews retain their distinct identity, culture, and religion while they are in captivity in Babylon. One of the things that happens at this time is Babylon gets overthrown by the Persian Empire. And it falls under the rule of Artaxerxes, the emperor of Persia. Artaxerxes is significant for several reasons. He is the emperor of Persia that defeats the Spartans at Thermopylae. So he opposes the Greeks, the Phoenicians. The other fascinating thing is Artaxerxes is the king that marries Esther in the Bible. So we have this very strange spot where the two actually overlap, and it actually intersects, and it agrees. He is the husband of Esther from the book in the Bible. In 445 BC, Artaxerxes allows the Judeans to return and rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. And he gives them a letter with his seal of approval on it that says, go and do this. The prophet Malachi is significant in this period, and he is the last Old Testament prophet. And after that come the 400 years of silence, where God does not speak to the Israelites, to the Jews. About 4 BC, Jesus and John the Baptist are born. John the Baptist is significant as the last Old Testament prophet to exist. But he can only exist in light of the Messiah, which comes right after him. The Messiah, Emmanuel, God's only son, who immediately follows. Otherwise, John could not be a prophet. And so, in an odd sort of way, he's an Old Testament prophet, but he is only accepted as an Old Testament prophet or as a prophet at all by the Christians. The Jews do not accept him or see him in that way. Okay. Let's go to the chronological list of historical... Oh, wait. That's where we're at. Thank you. Okay. So we're separated from Abraham by a little over 4,000 years. Okay? So I'm going to put a hypothetical proposition to all of you at this point. We're almost to 2020 AD. Abraham was back around 2180 BC for the sake of argument, okay? That's about 4,200 years. I want you to think about that. Okay. If we take the average lifespan of a person to be about 80 years, give or take a few, right? Abraham was about 52 lifespans ago. 52 lifespans. The other fascinating thing, oh, by the way, our congregation is about 40 people, right? So imagine each one of us, an 80-year lifespan, end to end, you get almost back to Abraham. You think about it, as being this huge ancient distance, and yet it really isn't. It's a long, long time, but it really isn't. The other funny thing is Jesus is about halfway. The climax, the culmination. Flip over to Joel. Little tiny book, 3 chapters. We're only going to read the first verse. Now, Joel, we think, is about 840. Let's go to the list of the prophets. Do we have that here? Okay, here we go. So, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Eli, Samuel, Nathan, David, Solomon, Joel, 835 BC. And he falls into this gap where he's about as far from David as we are to Abraham Lincoln, okay? And then you get Jonah and Amos, and then Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. There's the Babylonian captivity, okay? Then Haggai, Zechariah, and 425 Malachi. And we think that the temple gets rebuilt, gets finished in about 416 BC. And for 400 years it stands, waiting and waiting. And what is the temple known for? We talked about this last week at Easter. The temple exists for the sacrifice. Why does the baby lamb have to die, Mom? I don't know. Dad, why does the baby lamb have to die? I don't know. I don't understand. God says we have to do it this way, so we do it this way. At the temple, every year, every Passover, 416 years. And then the glory of God rides in through the east gate on a donkey. And shortly after, they crucify him on the hill as the final and ultimate sacrifice. It is finished, right? The Romans level the place. And it has not existed since. And the Jews have no way of sacrificing. They can only sacrifice at the temple. And there is no temple. It is finished. Truly. Joel 1:1. And you're about to find out everything that we know about Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And we have no idea where he's from. He doesn't even say where he's at. There's actually an argument about when Joel actually was. I've used the oldest date because there's a big gap there. And he fits in that gap very nicely. And that's the traditional date. There's another group that says, oh, it's about 640 BC. I'm going, maybe not. Okay, so I'm a traditionalist in some ways. Okay, so I think it's the older date. We're going to find out what happens to Joel and to the people of Israel and why that message is so important, even still today, to us. We're going to start doing that next week. By the way, Joel is a contraction. The first part of the name is Jehovah. That's the J-O. And the L is from Elohim. So you could say that Joel means Jehovah is God, or better to say Yahweh is God. That's what Joel, that's what his name means. And we'll start talking about that next week. Let me pray. Lord God, may we be grateful for everything that we have and show compassion towards all those who are suffering and in every kind of distress. May we hold back nothing and hasten to be your ministers of prayer and of mercy, like Jesus' disciples who went about doing good in times of need. Heavenly Father, we call upon you today for divine guidance. Lord, when we are faced with a crisis and need a supporting hand, keep us on the right and the just path. Heavenly Father, when our heart is troubled, keep yourself set before us, as your infinite wisdom will show us the right way to justice and to the right resolution of your will. Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing us and for guiding us. Amen.